As we continue our study of this amazing letter written by Paul to the church in Rome over 2,000 years ago, or say around 2,000 years ago, the title for the sermon this morning is Sometimes the Bad News is the Good News. Sometimes the Bad News is the Good News. Romans chapter 7, now I'll begin reading at verse 14. These are the words of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true every week. It is true every time we open your word to read it or to hear it preached that we need the direction, the illumination of your Holy Spirit, but particularly as we come to this portion of your most holy word. So we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit and that he would, even as our Savior Jesus promised, that he would guide us into all truth, that he would call to remembrance everything that our Savior has taught. Please, Father, we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. I think the first actual book of theology that I ever read was a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, written in 1973. So I was involved in a Bible study with four friends all the way through my high school years, and we got a hold of this book. I don't know how, but I think legitimately my first ever actual book of theology. And if you don't have a copy of Packer's book or you have not read it, I highly commend it to you. It is one of those books that has withstood the test of time and continues to be useful to God's people. There's several illustrations in that book that even though I read that for the first time in 1974, still remember and are still useful just in my own Christian walk and my ministry today. But J.I. Packer has what we might call a strange and wonderful testimony. He grew up in a nominally Christian family in England. At 7 years old, he was hit by a bread truck, which, and kind of similar to C.S. Lewis's story, took him out of athletics. And so he wasn't able to go out and play with his other 7 and 8 year old friends. And so not being able to do that, then was confined more to the indoors where he took up, praise the Lord, took up reading and writing, okay? And we are all the benefactors of that hard providence. Sometimes the bad news is the good news. So he was converted as a young man and then went to college at Oxford University. And there he joined the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, which was, in the parlance of the day, it was a holiness club. It was a carryover from the days of John and Charles Wesley, where they would meet together. It was called a holiness club because part of what they would do as they got together is they would get together and they would compare notes on how much more holy they were becoming. This was a part of what was later called, after Wesley's day, called the Higher Life Movement. And it was basically, and the Higher Life Movement was based upon what we have read here in Romans chapter 7. Okay, they placed everything in Romans chapter 7 right up to verse 25 in the past tense for the Christian believer. So now I argued last week from this pulpit that verses 7 through 13, maybe even 14, Paul is speaking in the past tense. It's autobiographical, but overwhelmingly, the verb tense is either aorist or pluperfect, which are both referring to events in the past. And so then in verse 14, he changes from that past tense and now begins to address, still autobiographically, but now begins to speak to us in the present tense. Well, those who belong to the Higher Life Movement and in this holiness club believe that everything in Romans chapter 7 up through verse 24 is all in the past tense. So that struggle with sin, that struggle with the law of sin that Paul says is in my members, okay, that was all pre-conversion. And so the moment that you were converted, now that's all past tense. Okay, that struggle, that presence of sin and the law in your sin and the law of sin in your life, that's all in the rearview mirror. Okay, there's no more struggle. And so these in the Holiness Club would get together, compare notes, and say, see, it's all true. Yeah, I'm becoming more and more obedient, more righteous, more holy, more loving day by day. And they would compare their notes. And J.I. Packer would sit there at this meeting and think to himself, what is wrong with me? He said, that's not my story at all. And so he would listen to these testimonies going around the circle and came to the conclusion at that moment that he was a defective Christian. There was something that was wrong with him, something fundamentally, something organically wrong with him, because he had not entered into the higher life. He had not, as his Holiness Club buddies would tell him, he was not able to put all these things in the rearview mirror, not to be able to conceive of all the things that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 as if they were all referring to his pre-conversion spiritual state. This Holiness Club had a rather well stocked library, I'll find a link for these sermons so you can listen to Packer himself. But he describes it. So they had a well stocked library, and it was reading in this library that Packer found what he would later call two saviors, small s. Okay, there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but two saviors, small s. One of them was John Owen, the Puritan pastor, theologian, and writer, and the other was another pastor, Alexander White, who was a pastor and theologian in Scotland in the early 1800s. So he got a hold of John Owen's book entitled On Indwelling Sin. And he read it, and he reread it, and he reread it, and he said it wasn't his conversion experience, but he was so profoundly encouraged by the things that he read in Owen's book on indwelling sin that Packer said it was like being born again. It was like being converted for the very first time, because in it, Owens argues that 7 through 13, Paul's talking autobiographically, and he's talking about his pre-converted spiritual condition. But then beginning around verse 14, okay, Paul is now addressing his life as a Christian man, as a converted Christian who still struggled with sin, who still struggled with the law of sin. And so Packer, an honest Christian, was able to evaluate his life in the light of God's word and say and came to the conclusion that he was not a defective Christian. He was the exact kind of Christian that Paul was describing here in Romans chapter 7, who is a person, even in their converted state, still struggles with sin. Still struggles, as Paul says here, with the law of sin, is what we'll see is more like a law of gravity. And so that was a part of his second conversion experience, and he, I hope I can find these lectures for you, because he says in his very pinched nasal tone, doesn't have a great preaching voice, but man, that guy can write. But he says, so after he came to this this experience, after reading John Owen, he said, and talked about it so much, that he says that the people began to refer to me as an Owenian, a charge that I was not quick to refute. Okay, so he was so thankful for the ministry of John Owen, particularly in his exposition of chapter 7, okay, that he was very glad, very happy to be called an Owenian. All right, what a name. All right, second savior, there was a pastor who ministered in Edinburgh in the early 1800s. His name was Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E, Alexander White. A profound theologian, one of the greatest preachers of his day. And because he was this profound theologian and teacher, when anybody would write a commentary, they would send it to him, hopefully to get his endorsement, which would increase its sales, because he was kind of the man of the hour. And so these commentators would send their commentaries to Alexander White. And he said, if it was a commentary on Romans, it was a commentary on the New Testament, Alexander said he would pick up the commentary and he would turn to the seventh chapter of Romans, and he would begin reading at verse 14. And if the author said that this is all in the rearview mirror, if this is all past tense, if everything after verse 14, Paul is referring to what his spiritual state before his conversion, then Alexander White would close the commentary. And then he would write in the opening pages of the book, he would say, this commentary is not for me, and he would send it back to the guy that sent it to him. Alexander White famously said to his congregation often, leaning out over the pulpit, would look at them in the eye and say, I want you to understand something, beloved. As long as I am your minister, you will never get out of Romans chapter 7. Now, that was hyperbolic, okay? If he was preaching through Romans, then he went on to Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9 and everything. But his point was, Romans chapter 7, beloved, is an apt, it is a fitting, it is an accurate description of where we live post-converted in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? God has taken us out of sin, but there's still remaining sin in us. It's interesting, isn't it, when Paul describes the work of Jesus Christ in his letter to the Colossians, he says, you know, God has rescued us, and he has taken us out of the dominion of darkness, and he has placed us in the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom there is perfect obedience and holiness. Holiness to more holiness, obedience to more obedience, righteousness to more righteousness. That's not what Paul says. The kingdom of the Son in whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, purchased from the slave market, and forgiveness, ongoing forgiveness of sin. That's the way he describes that kingdom that we have been transferred into. In other words, the Holiness Club people are wrong, and they are destructively wrong, I think, as we will see here this morning as we work our way through this part of Paul's letter to the Romans. First of all, look at verse 15. Indwelling sin for the believer it's bewildering. It's bewildering. Look at verse 15. Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul said, I don't get it. I do not understand my own actions. Okay, Paul, one of the smartest guys of his day, okay, a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to the law, he would say elsewhere, blameless. Studied under Gamaliel, smart guy. And now he says, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing that I hate. Can I get an amen? Okay, this is where, if we are honest, this is where we live, right? If we are honest, this is where we live. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of the realities that he has already outlined in this marvelous letter to the church at Rome, Chapter 3 and verse 24, we are justified freely. Chapter 4 and verse 5, we are counted righteousness. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we are justified by faith. Chapter 5 and verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Chapter 2 and chapter 6 and verse 2, we are dead to sin. Paul has already written. Chapter 7 and verse 4, dead to the law by the body of Christ. Paul says, okay, but for all that, and he's not reneging on anything that he has written so far. That's still all true. But he says, for all that, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. What is wrong with me? I do not do what I want, but rather the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I would be hard-pressed to find two or three verses that are not a better description of where I live every day. People, I've grown up in the church, came down the birth canal, landed in a pew. I think I was converted at a very young age, grew up in a Christian family with Christian grandparents who prayed for me every day. I've been in vocational ministry for over 35 years. And this thing that Paul is describing here is a perfect description of where I live as a Christian, as a pastor, as a minister. But there's a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 14. Go back one verse. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, again, note the tense there. Paul says, "I am," present tense. I am. Now, Paul's talking about his converted state, his life after he trusted Christ. He says, "But I am of the flesh." And recall again, verses 7 through 13, Paul used the past tense to describe his spiritual state before his conversion. But now he switches to the present tense. He knows that he is of the flesh, and he also knows that he is sold under sin. Interesting there, notice the construction there. He knows that he is sold under sin. It's what we call the passive tense. And in fact, the fact that he is aware of these things, now note this very carefully, it is the fact that he is aware that he is present tense of the flesh, that there is still that indwelling wrestling match that is taking place in his soul, and the fact that he knows that he is sold under sin, that's the first glimmer of hope. Martin Luther says this, the apostle says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That is the proof of a spiritual and wise man. He knows that he is of the flesh, that he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and prays to the law of God, which he recognizes because he recognizes he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish man, a man of the flesh, is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself. Okay? So Luther says, here's a proof that Paul is a converted man. Here's a proof that the Spirit has taken up residence in him, the fact that he is able to see and to recognize this incredible spiritual struggle that continues to take place in him as he wrestles against sin, the law of sin, and his own flesh. John Murray says this, it is one thing to sell oneself to do iniquity, it is another to be sold under the power of sin. I'm going to read that again. It is one thing to sell oneself to do iniquity. It is another to be sold under the power of sin. In the former case, the person is the active agent. In the latter, he is subjected to a power that is alien to his own will. It is the latter that appears here. And since the flesh and sin still inhered in the apostle and exercise power over him, it is the necessary reaction of his sanctified sensibility to deplore the captivity to which, in the nature of the case, he was subjected by reasoning of indwelling sin. That the captivity to sin of which Paul here speaks is alien to his most characteristic self and will is abundantly attested by the verses which follow. It becomes clear how different are the two states that the one man who with resolute and an abandoned will sells himself to iniquity and the other who reproaches himself for the sin he commenced and bemoans his being carried away captive by it. So it's one thing to willingly send yourself or sell yourself into sin. It's quite another to bemoan the fact that you still see that law of sin operative in your life. Both Luther and John Murray agree that these are proofs. It's that awareness of sin, awareness of that law of sin. Again, calling God's law right and good, calling it spiritual, but recognizing in us that we still continue to struggle. Both Luther and Murray say, okay, these are proofs that you have been converted, proofs that you are spirit-filled. Paul says, he notes here that sin lives in us, it's a strong word, as a law. Look at verse 16. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. When Paul talks about the law of sin here, he's talking about law like, not like a precept, but like the law of gravity. Not as an idea or an outward precept, but rather as a force that can make us obey its will. Indwelling sin works like this, enticing, threatening, even bullying. So Paul calls it a law to help us to see that it is powerful even in the lives of believers, and that it constantly works to press us into its evil mold. Paul wants us to understand, okay, we have, beloved, been set free from the power of sin. We've been set free from the dominion of sin, but we have not been set free from the presence of sin. And honestly, our own lives bear testimony to this reality. Set free from the power of sin, yes, not set free from the presence of sin. And so we see here that Paul is not engaging in a philosophical discussion of how the will functions. He's speaking in concrete language so that we can all relate to. We would all like to lead a life of perfect obedience to Christ, but we do not because there is conflict in our hearts between our general desire for obedience and the specific acts of obedience that confront us. We are all for obedience in principle. There's no wrestling there. Is it good, Christian, to obey? Yes. Do you think that all Christians should obey God? Absolutely. Is the law the standard that we should uphold? Yes, I'm with. It's so as long as all that remains in the ether, in the realm of the abstract, it's all good, right? Where do we have trouble? Where we have trouble is those specific instances of temptation that we face. That's where the rubber meets the road. There's also the strength of the temptation toward disobedience. That's why we cry, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are people of mixed desires, which why life does not really become complicated, we might say, until we are born again. Before we were born again, we only had one principle. It was the flesh. Yeah, nice and simple, right? We walked willingly and happily submitting to the temptations of Satan. Once the Holy Spirit has raised us from spiritual death, our lives become a battle between two jockeys, to use Augustine's analogy. Satan does not give up easily. The flesh does not die instantly. Life becomes complicated because we are involved in a war that penetrates the very deepest recesses of our souls and lasts until our glorification in heaven. This is the universal experience among Christians, and it is what the apostle is talking about. Now, if this is not your experience, then you should find me after service because I would like for you to disciple me, okay? Because this is not the normal Christian's experience. So there's more hope, right? Because we are able to recognize this law inside of us. Look at verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and taking me making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. John Murray says this, the following propositions are clearly implied. Number one, the flesh is wholly sinful. No good thing dwells in it. Amen. Number two, the flesh is still associated with his person. The flesh is his flesh, and it is in him. Thirdly, sin is also associated with his person. For this is in his flesh that it inheres. Hence, verse 17 cannot be interpreted as a disavowal of responsibility for the sin that dwells in him or for the sin committed in frustration of his determinate will. So as always, the problem is not out there, okay? We would like for the problem to be out there, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, that's the problem. The problem is out there. Paul says, actually, no. Okay, there is a problem out there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the problem that he is describing here is a problem that is taking place on the inside. It's in his flesh. It is a law of sin that is in him, as he says, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so we cannot, years ago, most of you here this morning are too young to remember this, but years, decades ago, there was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson that had a TV show on in the evenings, and one of his famous lines was, "The devil made me do it," right? And yes, there is the world and the flesh and the devil, and yes, they are enemies, and yes, they are out here, out there, but Paul says, but there is an inside enemy. Now, why is this encouraging? being able to recognize this law of sin that is at work within us is strangely but wonderfully encouraging. Why? Here's why. Because believers are the only people who ever find the law of sin at work in them. Unbelievers can't feel it. Okay, they don't have that dissonance. They don't have that frustration that Paul experienced here. What's wrong with me? I don't understand myself. Unbelievers can't feel it. The law of sin is a raging river carrying them along. They cannot measure the force of the current because they have surrendered themselves to it and are borne along by it. A believer, on the other hand, swims upstream. He meets sin head on and strains under its strength. Now, do you hear in these verses here, Paul doesn't say, well, I have this law of sin within me. I have this law that's like a law of gravity within me and coercing me and bullying me and sometimes carrying me along. And that's the way it is. I'll just surrender myself to that. That's not what he says at all. Okay, Paul is describing a pitched battle here. But understand, this is why this can be encouraging. We can recognize this. We can recognize this law of sin at work within us and be encouraged because we can recognize it, because we envision our lives. We see the dissonance. We see the disconnect between the law, which is right and good, and Paul gives it the highest accolades here, that is spiritual. We see that. We see our own behavior, and we are distressed. And that is again, the fruit of, a proof of our conversion. Look what else Paul says, and we know that this law is at work, listen to me carefully here, even when we are at our best. He says that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This law this law of sin is at work in us even when we are at our best. In verse 7:21, the apostle says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. He means to say, when I desire and I'm ready to do according to the divine law, then I find in me, a law, principle, or power which is contrary to me, my desire to obey the law. This cannot be said of a carnal person. Okay, so again, this dissonance, this disconnect that we see between what we desire and what we do is a proof that the Spirit has taken up residence. We see there's more hope too. The very deepest part of us, as Paul describes here, loves God and wants to please Him. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. John Murray says this, it is the deepest and truest self he calls the inward man. It is inward because it is deepest and inmost. And there's no reason or war to go further afield to discover the denotation of the inward man. Furthermore, we are hereby furnished with the solution of the difficulty we encounter in the apparent disassociation of his personality from the sin which dwelt in him and from the flesh which he called his own. Paul's affirmation is that notwithstanding all the frustration of his determinate will to do the good, he delights in the law of the Lord. And this delay is not peripheral, but belongs to that which is deepest and inmost in his moral and spiritual being. Isn't it strange, beloved, that even as this law of sin is operative in us, and even as we say amen to Paul and agree with him that the good that we know that we ought to do, we don't do that, and the evil things that we know we ought to stay away from, that's what we do. Something never changes. We don't try to fix that by lowering God's standards. We don't try to fix that dissonance by saying, well, that law doesn't really apply to me, or God's word doesn't really say that. Christian, in our innermost being, we can say with the psalmist that we delight in his law, that it's right and good, and we don't want that to change at all. What we want to see changed is our conformity to the image and likeness of Jesus. What we want to see God do is be at work in us in a way that changes us to, yes, bring us in obedience to that law, but we don't fix that dissonance by denying the goodness and the perfection of that law. We do it rather by crying out, God, please keep working on me. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is Paul's cry of despair. Wretched man that I am. Paul says, in light of everything that I have already written to you, Christians there in Rome, about what God has done in my salvation, I continue to be wretched man that I was? No, wretched man that I am. And then ask the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? This leads us to Paul's doxology. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul recognizes that even in this state, post-conversion, where this law of sin still is in him, this law of sin that's still operating in him, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, who has made provision. Okay? Paul could say, you know, honestly, this is who I am. Honestly, this is how I conduct my life. Honestly, this is the pattern of obedience and disobedience, and praise be to God, he's made provision for all of that through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what's the result? You have the cry of despair, the doxology, what's the result? And again, note the present tense. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Martin Luther, several hundred years later, would describe this condition as simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous, simultaneously justified, and sinful. That sinful part doesn't go away. That sinful part doesn't go away until we are translated into that state of glory where there will not, sin will have no power. In fact, sin will have no presence. But in the present tense, as Paul concludes here, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. A few words here. Again, sometimes the bad news is the good news. As Luther noted, Christians are righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them, and it is imputed to them, but they are sinners, and as much as they do not fulfill the law, they still have sinful lives. You know, why is this bad news good news? Well, the bad news is that the law of sin is still operative. The bad news is that although God has taken us out of sin, there's still some sin in us, and that will not be remedied entirely until we see Him face to face. But it's good news because it aptly, accurately describes our condition today. And this reminds us that as much as we would like to measure our progress in sanctification by how increasingly holy we are becoming, a much better gauge of our progress in the faith is how much we understand our need. Hear me on this. Our ongoing need for the blood and righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, our need for the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ was not just something that God fixed at our conversion. Beloved, we need that today. That's what Paul is describing for us here in Romans chapter 7. We need it yesterday. We need it today. We're going to need it tomorrow unless God takes us home. We are utterly, completely, and consistently in need of the blood and righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans chapter 7 is so very helpful. I grieve for those in the Holiness Club. I grieve for the Free Methodists that I've met over the years, and I've told you about them before, sat with them, and they've looked me right in the eye and said, you know, I was converted, and then that moment that I was entirely sanctified, I haven't sinned since. Why do I grieve for these people? It is the awareness of what Paul is talking about here that makes that grace so sweet, right? It is that ongoing awareness that there is that law of sin that is continually at work in us, reminding us that I need Jesus. I need Jesus, His death and His righteousness today, just as much or more than I needed it 63 years ago. Romans 7 proves that while we have been delivered from the power of sin, we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin, and that the law, as in law of gravity of sins, is still resident and operative in us. And this bad news is actually good news because it helps us to properly understand our current situation, and because of the way that it day by day increases our apprehension of how desperately we need a Savior, and that more today than ever before. It reminds us that we will, no matter how long we've been Christians, make it into heaven the same way the thief on the cross next to Jesus made it into heaven. Right? Just think about that for a minute. Thief on the cross, just a few minutes before his death, before they broke his legs and he choked to death. Okay, Jesus looked at him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Well, picture for a minute his entrance at the pearly gates there, at that desk, however that works. You know, one of the angels there, you know. Okay, so here you are. Why should we let you into God's presence and all that is good? And his reply had to be something like, I don't know. Well, you don't know? No, I don't know. Well, why should we let you in here then? I don't know. Well, let's start. What's your knowledge of the creeds? Who made heaven and earth? I don't know the answer to that question. Okay, scribbled something on the sheet there. Okay, how about your catechism? What is the chief end of man? I'm sorry. I can't help you there. I don't know. Why should we let you? I don't know. How many good deeds have you performed since your conversion? That's impossible, because, you know, do you know my situation down there? I don't have anything to offer to you. How much of your sinful flesh have you put to death by the proper use of the ordinary means of grace? I'm sorry, I don't even know what you're talking about. None, I guess. I don't have an answer to that question. How frequent was your church attendance? I never actually. How regularly did you tithe? I can't. And so the angel probably said something like, I'm sorry, I'm going to need to get a supervisor here, because this is not working at all. So that angel runs and gets the next angel up, or maybe it's Peter himself that comes, I don't know. Again, the question is, why should we let you in here? And again, the only thing that he could say would be, I don't know. And if they kept asking him, then he would probably have responded with something like this. I'm sorry, I don't know. Here's the only thing I know. The man on the cross, the man on the cross next to me, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. That's all I got. That's the only thing that I have. Beloved, Romans 7 takes us there. Romans 7 reminds us that it is not after our conversion, this, you know, holiness to holiness to holiness, obedience to obedience to obedience, sanctification to sanctification. No, Romans chapter 7 reminds us that that law of sin is still operative in us, and we don't have any better answer than the thief on the cross when we cross over that barrier. Why should I let you in here? I don't know. There's no good reason. Okay, there's one good reason. The man on the cross. The man on the middle cross looked at me and said, this day you will be with me in paradise. That is all I got. Romans 7 puts us there. Romans 7 causes us to sing. When Satan tempts me to despair, and beloved, he always has a lot of material to work with, doesn't he? Yeah, when the accuser of the brethren comes, because we live in Romans chapter 7, when the accuser of the brethren comes, he has a lot of material to work with. And he can always end it for us Christians with, you know, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been walking with Christ? How much of God's law do you know? And that's still the way that you live? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Sometimes the bad news takes us and takes us again and again and again and again and again to the good news. And beloved, as long as I am the minister at King's Cross Church, we will never get out of Romans chapter 7, because of the way that it prepares us for grace, because of the way that it sweetens the grace of God that we need just as much today as we ever had. And amen.